Tom Baker with Law and Gospel on this Thursday, July the 26th. And you know what it means when we are talking about a Thursday. It's Ruminations. And I always have with me at least two pastors. And the first one I'm going to introduce, Pastor Peter Kurowski. Hi, Pete.
Hi, Tom. Good to be with you to ruminate, contemplate, and talk about the Scriptures.
Excellent. And also with me is, what's your name? Oh, yes.
Mark Smith.
Pastor Mark Smith. Hi. Hi.
How you doing, Tom?
Yeah, I forgot your name.
Yeah, right.
No, I just didn't want you to talk about the weather.
Well, the weather. What can you say? I mean, it's dry as a bone out there, I'll tell you. This is something.
Yes, we were taking a look at people's lawns, and boy, they're really falling apart.
Yellow, yeah.
Yellow, and...
The athletic field out here is closed off. You know, they don't want people traipsing across it, you know, in this type of condition.
Although, when I drove to Rolla, I almost drove in rain all the way. Has it rained up your way in California, Missouri, Pastor Kurowski?
We got a tenth of an inch in the area that we are in mid Missouri here, so it's pretty parched as well, so it's a huge challenge for farmers and fruit growers, and so we're praying hard.
Yes, yes, and are you saying, therefore, the harder we pray, the more likely we'll get answered? Got you there, didn't I?
Well, it's a deep mystery, as you gentlemen both know.
Yes.
In the Old Testament, often God would close the skies over Israel when he lovingly sought to call them to repentance. And so you wonder, our whole life is one of continual repentance through the kindness of Christ. But you wonder about God's loving purposes in all of this.
Well, this is what this program is all about, is attempting to get across God's loving purposes. The first issue we want to bring up is, some time ago we were talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is unforgivable, and we received an email from a woman who really enjoys listening to the programming, but was quite disturbed over that because she was afraid that perhaps she was committing the sin against the Holy Spirit. So do either one of you want to start off with what we mean by the sin against the Holy Spirit, and how can we bring her comfort, if there is any to bring?
Mark, go ahead.
Well, the first thing I would say to her is the very fact that she's afraid that she's committed this sin is proof that she hasn't. There's a person that commits the sin of the Holy Spirit has no remorse whatsoever. That's what I would say is I'd give her comfort that's obvious that she hasn't committed the sin if she's worried at all about it.
And Pete?
Well, there's a tension here. You know, Jesus died for all sins upon the cross of Calvary. There is one commentator, I think William Lane, in his Gospel on the Commentary of Mark, that handles this way. He said that the exact species of that sin is hard to reduplicate in this sense. The people who were religious leaders in Jesus' day were calling Jesus the son of the devil to his very face, God incarnate in the flesh. And they were rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, though it was palpable and in the presence of Jesus here on earth before them. And that exact species of that particular sin is really not able to be reduplicated. And that was his interesting take on that particular sin.
So what we would be saying to her, and taking both of your accounts, is that, first of all, a person who would be doing the sin against the Holy Spirit really doesn't care that he's doing that sin, because he doesn't think he is. And anybody who is concerned that he's doing it is a sign that they're not doing it, because they want to be concerned. Would you agree with that kind of summary?
Amen.
I would agree.
And here's the point I would like to bring. You never know if anyone has committed that sin against the Holy Spirit, because there could be a sin of weakness of faith or even a loss of faith for which we excommunicate. But the purpose of excommunication is very interesting. The purpose of excommunication is to bring a person back into the church. So if we thought we would only excommunicate people who did the sin against the Holy Spirit, we'd be wasting our time. In other words,
they cannot be brought to repentance.
That's exactly right. Yes, right. And the only person who really knows that, therefore, is God after the person dies. Well, he know ahead of time, too. But the fact of the matter is, this would have to be a sin that endures until one's death.
Right.
And I think we've all met people like that who refuse to darken the door of the church because they don't like Jesus at all. They hate him. And every now and then we get asked to bury some of those people because maybe they're relatives. And I hate to, you know, somebody who refused to darken the church or the door to force their body through the door for a Christian burial when you really can't give them a Christian burial. We do operate on the basis of the confession of the individual, not on the basis of any evidence that we might see. So, as hard as it is, if a person who has committed a violent crime confesses their sin to us, we're obligated to forgive their sin. Because we are basing that forgiveness, remember, as our absolution begins, upon this your
confession.
So, we are pastors of the public confession. We are not pastors of the private heart. I probably have refused to bury people who might have gone to heaven, but I had no evidence that they were Christians. But inside, perhaps at their last moments, they came to faith in Christ. You never know that. And I probably buried people who went to hell because they may have been members of the church long time on the rolls, hardly ever appearing.
But you can't look into their heart.
But you can't look into their heart. That's right. And so
you have to take them at their word, really.
Yes, yes. So we're pastors of the public confession, not of the private confession. Only God is of the private confession.
Yeah, I just finished helping a family with a funeral this morning, and the lady was not a member of the congregation, but she was a child of God, and the last year she had been in nursing homes and couldn't get to church, so we were helping the family, and she had a very beautiful first and second name, Nadine Theola, which Nadine in French means hope, and Theola of God. So she had a beautiful name, and her last name meant in the valley. So hope of God in the valley. So there was a case where we were happy to help out a family and to bring to them gospel comfort for such a time as this.
Sounds like a good sermon illustration, just her name.
Yeah, the family must have been very intentional in giving her that beautiful name.
And the Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley.
Yes.
You know, I will fear no evil.
Yeah, Jesus is with me. Beautiful, beautiful shepherd psalm. And right in the middle of the psalm, which always the Hebrew is the high point in the middle of a psalm, I will be with you always. That in the Hebrew is Immanu, which is the root word for Emmanuel. So Jesus will be with us. Yeah.
Well, last time we talked with you, you had just done a burial in a Baptist church. Here you do a burial of somebody who's not a member of your congregation. Do you ever bury members of your congregation, Pete?
Well, actually, I have a meeting right after phone call with one who was called home to heaven at 3 this morning. So, you know, the beautiful picture of heaven, paradise, and the lady that was called home to heaven that we helped out today, she loved to work in the garden, had two green thumbs, and so... to talk about heaven as paradise was very comforting to her family.
So that a Christian burial, and that's why we don't bury unbelievers, is to give comfort to the family on the basis that the person is in heaven with God, on the basis of the confession.
The hope of the resurrection.
The hope of the resurrection and so forth.
Right.
And so, you know, it just is a problem because many people, they just feel that if you get buried... Now, what was that thing about you go to church to get baptized, married, and buried?
Hatched, matched, and dispatched.
Very good.
As they used to say.
Yeah, that's good. I couldn't think of that. And a lot of people think that's what church is all about. And unfortunately, in Europe, a lot of times that's all that's true, especially in the churches that are a part of the government.
Right. And, you know, in our Lutheran agenda, it's so comforting because I know you like this prayer, Mark and Tom, prayer number 6 in the Lutheran agenda, where we talk about how all who die in Jesus abide in joy as to their souls and in hope as to their bodies.
Yes, in peace and in hope, as yep. we say, too.
Our numbers here are 505-7850, or long distance.
1-800-730-2727.
Let's go speak with George. Hi, George.
Hi, Pastors. By the way, I feel sorry for you folks down there with no rain. We've been probably getting an average of an inch or better a day up here in Crow Wing County, Minnesota.
Well, good for you.
I feel sorry for you guys down there. Anyway, we have been studying Ephesians, and in our study of Ephesians, the church, we've gotten to talking about election. And, you know, God elected, before the beginning of time, people to be saved. Didn't elect anybody to not be saved. But then we learn also that Christ died on a cross to forgive all mankind of their sins, and that all mankind could be saved. And I am very much torn in the misunderstanding, or the difficulty of understanding the difference between the fact that God has elected and that Christ died for all mankind. Is there some way that you can explain this to help me understand and feel a little bit, I don't know, relieved as... better understand it. What else can I say? I don't know.
Well, please stay on the line, George, and will either one of you want to take a stab at this?
Well, it's that crux theologorum, as they talk about. It's the question that has plagued theologians for a long time. Why some people are saved and not others? And we don't have the answer for that question.
Well, could you also say why some are elected from before the foundation of the world and others aren't?
As long as we're clear that God, we don't believe in double predestination, that he has chosen some for hell and some for heaven. We do not believe that. The scriptures do not teach that. It does teach that he has elected some before the foundation of the world was laid.
Yeah, George, I almost got the impression you thought that God had elected everybody.
Well, no, that's not what I feel. I'm feeling is God elected... before the beginning of time, the elect.
Okay, yes.
Say it that way. But at the same point in time, does that mean that those that he did not elect do not have the opportunity to come to faith in Christ through the grace of Christ and his sacrifice to all of us to forgive all, and as the pastor said at the beginning of the show, to forgive all sins of all mankind? So does others that were not elected at the beginning of time have any possibility of being saved?
Pete, you want to take that one?
We are stewards, George, of the mysteries of God's grace, and the big issue here is grace. We want to hold high salvation by grace through faith in Christ and not by works. And, of course, the election in Christ, in love, Paul says in Ephesians, there was nothing arbitrary about this, really underscores how it's grace alone. At the same time, we want to hold high the doctrine of universal grace, that Jesus died for all people. And so we do not want to give an inch on the issue and doctrine of grace here. And it is a mystery. It is a tension. But it's a wonderful tension because on the one hand, we are assured that Jesus Christ died for every single person. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm a sinner, therefore he came to save me. And yet on the other hand, it's totally by grace alone, and that can be the sure foundation of our salvation. So it's a wonderful tension, but it is a tension.
Mm-hmm. I in conversations with my son, who is of a Reformed side, and I said, you know, Christ died for all mankind. And he said, well, if Christ died for all mankind, then he died in vain because God elected at the beginning of time certain people to be saved. And I don't know how to answer him on that one.
Well, let me try this. Are you familiar with the distinction between objective and subjective justification?
Yes, I am. Objectively, okay. Everyone has been justified.
Everyone has had their sins forgiven,
yes,
and are justified.
Yes.
Okay, I use this analogy. There's a father and a son, and during the time that the son is living with the father abuses him, might hit him around, might be drunk, and this kind of thing. So the son is just so happy to get out of the household at 16 years old. Well, 10 years later, a lawyer phones him and tells him his father has died and left him $100,000 in his will, but he has to be at the reading of the will to accept it. The son so hates the father, he doesn't want anything from the father at all, and refuses to be at the reading of the will. So my first question to you, George, is that $100,000 the son's?
$100,000 is the father's, but he has put an edict upon it which says it only is his if he, the son's, if he comes to the reading of the will.
But is it the son's?
It is not the son's unless he accepts the...
No, it is the son's.
It is the son's, okay.
Yeah, legally, that $100,000 belongs to the son. But because he refuses to come, he doesn't receive it.
Okay.
When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of every person. Everyone is forgiven. But one has to receive that gift through faith. That's why we're saved, yes, by grace through faith. So people who go to hell are people who did have their sins forgiven. But heaven and hell no longer have sin as a criterion for deciding where you go. The new criterion in the new covenant now is faith.
Understand that.
So the people
and we
who
come
go,
through the word.
Yes, the people who go
so
to heaven.
Somebody off the street who was not of the elect hears the word.
Yes.
And comes to church and comes to faith through the gift from the Holy Spirit, is that an additional person to be saved beyond the initial elect?
No, only the elect are saved.
Okay.
But we haven't figured out how God chose the elect. Some right. believe that he chose them in light of the fact as to who would come to faith. That was a big heresy even in the Lutheran church, that God looked ahead of time and saw which ones would choose. The problem is nobody can choose. So you can't say they came to faith by choosing. We don't know at all. This is why Pastor Kurowski called it a mystery.
I understand.
And now, when you get to heaven, that's the first question I'm going to be asking at Gabriel's booth of unanswered question, why some and not others. And Gabriel's going to give me the answer, and I'm going to hit myself on the side of the head and say, why didn't I think of that? But my brain is like an infant's brain desiring the sincere milk of the word. I just don't simply have the capacity to understand God's level of thinking at that time.
A key section, St. George, too, is 2 Corinthians 5:14-21. In verses 14 and 15, twice, Paul, for emphasis, says, Jesus died for all. He died for all. And that's to comfort us. And then later on in verse 19, he said, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the whole cosmos to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So in three different ways, Paul underscores how Jesus made universal atonement for all mankind. So three different ways he tries to impress that upon the Corinthians there, to comfort us with universal grace.
And I want to follow up on that, because that's an excellent verse. In as you already said, that verse 19, God is already reconciled to the world, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's what forgiveness means. You're not held accountable. But verse 20 says and reveals why some still aren't saved. Because it says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So this is a huge, long gospel difference. Every religion of the world, the problem is God isn't reconciled to you, and you better do things so he gets to like you. But in Christianity...
That's the way most of the world sees it.
That's what I just said.
Okay.
But in Christianity, the whole world, I mean, all of God is reconciled to us, and the problem is we're not reconciled to God. And that comes about by a preaching of the gospel.
And therein lies the biggest difference probably between we as confessional Lutherans and other denominations, in that it's not us that has anything to do with it.
Well, as Pastor Mark Smith pointed out, if you were thinking reasonably, you would say if God declared who's going to heaven, he's also declared who's going to hell. But the Titus passage makes clear God desires all men to be saved. So he can't have a will to send anybody to hell. The simple answer is this. If you go to heaven, God gets all the credit. If you go to hell...
We get all the blame.
We get all the blame.
Understand.
No, you don't.
Well,
it's a mystery.
No, I know.
It's a mystery.
Don't. But what I mean is I understand that if I go to hell, it's my fault.
Yeah.
And that's all there is to it. He did not elect me to go there.
And we just don't have the other parts of the syllogism to
and
put together.
We cannot use our logic to try to explain the thing either.
That's the point. The Bible is totally logical, but when it leaves out certain premises, we can't just fill them in by saying, well, it's double predestination, or you have to make a decision.
And we have to be very careful not to use election as a whip. We dare never say so-and-so must not be elect.
Luther always used to say, look at election through the wounds of Christ.
Yes. Anything else, George?
Oh, I think that's it, and I guess the only thing I can say, therefore, is from what you've said, is there is no one who has ever understood Scripture other than Christ, and that's, I guess, the end of the story.
That's correct. That's absolutely correct. But he has given us enough analogies, etc., so we know when we're speaking false teaching, we just can't explain proper teaching. You explain the Trinity to me, I'll explain this to you.
Well, I don't know that I can, so therefore I won't even try.
Well, you'd be the first one.
I know.
God
bless.
Thank
you very much, gentlemen, for your answers. I appreciate it immensely.
Thank you. And we're just going to go on down the line now and talk to Lael. Hi, Lael.
Hi. Good afternoon. Thank you, Pastor Baker. Actually, you stole my thunder. I was going to say God's not wanting anybody. He's very patient in waiting for people to come to him.
Right.
And in that way, very loving, and in the Father with the, the fact that there's consequences to the sins, and he gives us the chance to repent.
Well, you know what parable you're talking about? The parable, the well-known parable called the prodigal son.
Yes.
There
yes.
The Father desired both sons.
Right.
You know, to come back. He said, everything that I have is yours. But it was their choice, the first part to reject and then come back and come to repentance after the father did what he did, and the older son to, like the Pharisees, stay in unrepentance.
He reaches out to both of them.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly. And that knowledge is such a comforting gift for us as Christians, that God is that loving and that patient with us when we're not patient with him and other people. And I'm just going to say, who's going to know the mind of God other than what we know through what Christ has written in the Scriptures?
Well, thank you very much for calling.
Thank you.
God bless. Peter, you may be reminded of a time when we were together at St. James's co-pastors. I was doing a sermon on the prodigal son, and you with a bunch of the youth had acted it out. And at the end of the prodigal son, you said to the older son, well, you come on in to the feast, everything I have is yours, and you turned around and remember what happened?
Yeah, the older son killed the father.
That's right. He knocked you on the head with a stick.
Pretty hard.
We said it was only acting, but, and then of course everybody in anticipation waited for the sermon to figure out what happened. Because
right.
that part isn't in the immediate text, but remember what the Pharisees decided after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead? Crucify him. And that was the final thing. So
it's the unspoken ending of the forgiving father parable, that the father would be killed by the older son.
Exactly. And the other big point in that parable is when the son is returning, he's not returning in repentance, is he, Mark?
No, I agree. I think he's coming back to manipulate the father, and yet the father runs down the road, something unheard of for that age of a man, and runs down the road and will not hear his, won't hear his spiel at all. He sweeps him into his arms and welcomes him back.
Well, believe it or not, that's the end of this portion of the program. We'll be back in 4 minutes with a continuation of either taking more of your calls at 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
In the meantime, please stay with us through the break, and we will be right back.
One woman exposes contradictions in pro-abortion ideas.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Leah Singh is a Harvard Law graduate writer, and stay-at-home mom of three girls. She blogs about the real basis of pro-abortion ideology. Leah wrote, "Today, more than ever, it is difficult to hold on to the myth that the fetus is just part of the woman rather than a unique individual. Technology has exposed the truth to us with blinding clarity. Given all we know about the unborn human being, it is clear to me that force of will rather than ignorance now seems to be the driving force behind abortion."
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
The KFUO comment line at 314-505-7839 is our chance to hear back from you.
I was just calling to let you know that how much I enjoy the music between 12 and 1.
You listen to us, and we want to hear back from you. That's why we have our listener comment line at 314-505-7839.
I can always hear something nice on KFUO. And I know you are true to the Bible.
Call the KFUO comment line at 314-505-7839. Your comments, questions, and opinions are important to us.
I just want to tell you guys, I listen every night. Keep up the good work.
Remember, you're always welcome to call our live programs and be part of them on the air, but we realize that many of you may be listening to one of our on-demand programs or podcasts. The KFUO comment line, 314-505-7839.
I remember the moment.
I'll never forget that moment.
As long as I live.
As long as I live.
Several of us were working to rescue a family.
The house collapsed on top of the cellar door and trapped them.
We had to use Humvees and heavy machinery to move massive trees and debris.
We got them out.
We helped a lot of people out.
It felt good to know I could really make a difference.
Because I'm a citizen soldier in the National Guard.
Be there the moment your community needs you. Learn more at NationalGuard.com.
Sponsored by the Missouri National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
I'm Roland Lettner. Coming up on the Friday Bible Study, when it comes to the gray areas of Scripture, how does Paul deal with the temptation to believe your opinion is more valuable? When the Bible doesn't give a solid yes or no answer, then how do we live? Should we be rigid or should we be flexible in our views? And should we be tolerant, allowing anything and everything to pass as good? Or should we never compromise on anything? Tough questions. Next time.
Weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO Radio.
There is time for everything, a time for all that life may bring. Join me, Randy Asbury, for a new way to start your day. We call it His Time. Every day, every minute is a gift from God. It's all His time. We'll learn to keep time God's way with the church year.
Ah, Pentecost, the green is on the altar, on the pulpit, and on your pastor to remind you that your growth comes from the Word of God and the warm sunshine of Jesus poured out upon you in the sacraments during this summer season.
We'll feast on God's Word on our daily journey.
There's a foretaste of that final banquet in our Holy Eucharist, in our Lord's Supper.
And we'll discuss what's important to your daily life.
Free exercise of religion does not mean simply the freedom to assemble. It means we have the freedom to practice our religion in the public sphere.
Sanctifying your day with the Word of God in prayer on His time.
Weekdays from 7 to 9 a.m. on Worldwide KFUO. Online at KFUO.org.
Mark Smith, Peter Krosky, and Tom Baker back here on Law and Gospel. We just had two calls from George and Lyle. Do either one of you, Peter or Mark, have anything you want to add to either of those?
Well, there is a justification that precedes the justification of faith, and that's that wonderful reconciliation where God has reconciled the world, the cosmos, unto Himself, not counting the sins of the world against it. So it's that justification that's the foundation for the justification by grace through faith.
Yes. So, and you're referring there to objective justification.
Yes.
Yeah, and why do we call it objective and subjective? Objective means this is something that happened outside of you, where God is now reconciled to you because of something Jesus did. Subjective means you now receive it somehow so that you get the benefits of it. If you never receive the good news and reject it, then, of course, you are not going to receive any of the benefits.
Yeah. I think, Tom and Mark, too, it's been my observation that a lot of Christians have difficulty with the little word all. For instance, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Go and baptize all nations. He died for all. And for some reason, you know, people balk at that word.
And the reason?
Well, I think we just have difficulty with God's radical grace.
Well, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, you know, sometimes it means virtually all, don't you think? Sometimes, like when it says all Judea went out to hear John the Baptist, it doesn't mean that. You, do you think that every last person went out to hear John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness?
Well,
that's,
yeah.
That's a problem, I think,
sure.
Too.
Well, I think the main reason is every time someone doesn't agree with the Bible, it's because false doctrine has gotten in their way. So when you already confess that there's no need to baptize infants, and then you hear that all need to be baptized, you're going to reject that word all.
Right. Philosophical presuppositions get in the way.
Exactly. Or, as Luther would put it, the magisterial use of reason. You don't stay at the ministerial use where you bow to what the scriptures say, but you move to the magisterial use. Which leads us into what I want to talk about next, because yesterday I had received from a listener a sermon here done by a pastor in the St. Louis area of the United Church of Christ, Out of the Closet. We spent a whole hour on this, and I want to share a part with you because we didn't get to the last part. He was talking about that there are really four sources of information about Christianity. There's first the Bible, Christian tradition, reason, and experience. So he used Christian tradition, pointing to some so-called Christians, I guess, in the old days, who didn't think homosexuality was a sin. And obviously that would be some Roman Catholic priests, in my opinion. Then he used reason, and he was talking about science. That science tells us that this is an innate thing that a person is born with, and therefore they shouldn't be held responsible for something they're born with. And I simply made the point yesterday that therefore Sandusky, accused of child molestation, should have got the Episcopal Church on his side because he was born that way, obviously, and therefore he should not be held responsible for what he did. And it just shows how ridiculous. These people don't agree with what's called original sin. But here's the one I want you two to talk about, is experience. And he believes that, in fact, this is, when I read this, I just about, I couldn't believe that he had said this. The experience of gay persons is the deciding factor for me. In this case, experience takes precedence over the Bible and the dominant voices in Christian tradition. And the experience is that he knows a lot of gay people who are having a fine relationship. They're happy and this sort of thing, and therefore he considers that to be justification that God would allow that. How do we respond to this? Because there are probably people who know gay people who are nice people.
Well, experience is never to be the validating factor for faith. I think we see that at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3, the grand nevertheless of faith, where Habakkuk writes, "Even though the fig tree does not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls," all negative experiences, "nevertheless, I will trust in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." And so we would say that believing is seeing, not seeing is believing. And so the whole of Scripture, you know, if we would stand at the foot of the cross and look at the experience that Jesus was going through on Good Friday, we would determine from that experience that God was not loving, but on the contrary, he was infinitely loving.
Boy, you just got me to think of something I've never thought before. That's one of my favorite Bible verses. In fact, it was the favorite Bible verse of Dr. Martin Charlemagne.
Which one is that?
The Habakkuk.
Oh, yes.
3,
yes.
17 to 19.
Yeah, that's a good Thanksgiving verse.
Yeah, though nothing is working out, yes, then I still take joy. You know what you can do? Judaism did the reverse of that. When they believe that when you were poor or when you were injured or when you were sick, this is God's punishment against you. And what this pastor is doing is saying this: since these people aren't being punished for what they're going through, that must mean God okays it. And so here's one I would have, is that Paul's litany of his experiences, shipwrecked twice, beaten, in prison, and he didn't end up saying, therefore I know what I'm doing is wrong.
Yes, yeah, it's the difference between a theology of the cross and a theology of glory.
And really, explain that.
Well, if everything's going right,
yes,
you must be God-pleasing. If everything is, if you've got all sorts of problems in your life, then you must be wrong.
And I'll tell you,
that's not what we believe.
Nobody likes talking about Hitler, but boy, 4 or 5 years he had everything going his way. He was the king of the castle, etc., the Führer, and so forth. And so, would you then say, "Well, this must be God's will because everything is fine"? Until,
well, sadly, I think a lot of Germans in Nazi Germany did.
No, absolutely. Yeah, they thought that this was, and that's also true about Americans to a degree, that they think that this is the new Israel, yeah, United States.
Yeah. Both, or success is everything, you know.
Yes.
Is success in the eyes of the world.
Both St. Paul and Moses had very close encounters with the Lord Jesus. Moses with the angel of the Lord, Jesus making those guest appearances in the Old Testament in the form of God and man. And St. Paul, of course, the Damascus Road and other encounters. And both Moses and Paul indicate that homosexuality is a disorder. It's an arrangement that is outside the right use of the gift of sex that God ordained when he created the institution of holy matrimony. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, lists a decalogue of different sins and talks about heterosexual sin, right, having sex outside of marriage, and homosexual sin. And he mentions both the passive homosexual and the active homosexual as he speaks to a very tough town in Corinth, and indicates that both of these arrangements are disorders.
Tom Eckstein's book, Bearing Their Burden, which you can get from us just by going to LawGospel at LawGospel.com. I'll be only too happy to give you information. But when he was on the air here, we had a whole number of you purchase that book, and it's still available. Bearing Their Burden, how to really approach a homosexual in a God-pleasing way with proper goals in mind. But one of the points that this pastor made is that there are so few verses on homosexuality against it that it can't be that big a deal in God's mind. And I'm trying to think of one verse in the Bible against child molestation. Can you think of any, either one of you?
There's some passages where you can look deep into the Hebrew and find it, like when the children of Israel gathered to play. The Hebrew word for play there borders on that. When Ishmael was drawing too close to Isaac, there was the intonation that he was moving. So you do have overtones, but nothing direct.
Well, how about the passage, and this may not just be with small children, but how about that passage, if one causes one of these little ones that believe in me to stumble, be better for a millstone to be tied around his neck?
I used that yesterday, mm-hmm, and I said what God is referring to, that if you ever put a child with homosexual parents, you're causing the child to stumble, because you're giving the child the impression that that abomination of homosexual union is okay in God's eyes. So that's how I use that verse. But
right,
you can use it in many ways,
oh,
but
yes,
it doesn't specifically speak about child molestation.
Right.
George Will came out with an article recently that indicated the problem we have in our public schools today is because the nuclear family has been nuked, and we do not have families with both moms and dads. And he wasn't, you know, misspeaking,
yes,
against single moms, who are often very courageous and valiant. But nonetheless, the arrangement that the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose for us, all-knowing, set up was Adam and Eve, a nuclear family.
I'm going to read you a statement that fits in with what we're talking about, and it sounds so good until you start analyzing it. Acceptance within the church can help homosexual persons realize more fully God's unconditional love. Now, when you first think of that, who would be against that? God has unconditional love, and can we do that by accepting someone? Well, what I did, I took out the word homosexual persons and changed it to child abusers. Acceptance within the church can help child abusers realize more fully God's unconditional love. Now, what the pastor is obviously saying is that you're not just accepting them as a person, you're accepting them as a homosexual person or as a child abuser. That doesn't make any sense then.
Right, and you cannot use unconditional love as a launching pad for sin. When you read the whole of
That's
Scripture,
good.
Christian freedom must be limited by regard for others. We, at the same time, we confess unconditional love, but we also talk about the boundaries of love, and the two are held in tension there. So when you go carte blanche with unconditional love, you turn liberty into license. You turn love into lust. And it's a misuse of the doctrine of unconditional love.
Anything else, Pastor Smith?
No, I can't add anything to that. I think he's said it very well.
Yes, we need to help you understand what is going on in Lutheranism and the rest of the world. Why are these people thinking homosexual behavior? And this is one of the more honest pastors, where he just says, the experience is the deciding factor. It takes precedence over the Bible. You'll never hear a Lutheran ever say that until I read a little further in the sermon. And I'm going to share this with you because he has it right in the sermon. This is a public document. He says, my cousin John in Ohio has three sons. All three are active in the church. Two of the sons are married and have families. The middle son is gay. He is associate dean of students at St. Olaf College in Northfield, Minnesota, a Lutheran college where he sometimes leads worship in the school chapel and has even preached. He has a partner. Their partnership was sealed in the United Church of Christ in Northfield, where they are members and leaders in the congregation. So, we need to make it clear that those of you who are reading this sermon, St. Olaf College is not a Lutheran institution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's of the ELCA. And there they do abide with homosexual pastors, lesbian pastors, abortion, and other things that are contrary to the Word of God.
What happens in these congregations is that they become so open to anything again that they have no boundaries or sense of holiness or an appreciation of the gift of forgiveness. Now, Paul encountered this at Corinth, where they got so lax there that they were willing to boast about a man that had married his father's wife. And Paul said that that man should be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the Spirit might save him in the day of the Lord. But they had gotten so sexually immoral, anything goes, that they did not understand that they were tolerating something that was going against the very gospel. There was no need for them in their mind to have forgiveness of sins because anything goes.
I'll need your advice on this one. I had a call this morning from a woman listener to Law and Gospel. She has a son who was married, had a child, and his wife left him and now wants to take the child and begin living with her boyfriend, and she doesn't know what to do. She has a wife who left the son to go with her boyfriend is a member of a Lutheran church, and the pastor doesn't know what he can do. So what I'm asking you, I gave her some advice, and I'll let you know what I told her, but I'd be interested in what you two would say in a situation like that where there is a Lutheran pastor And what would you say, either one of you?
Well, I guess I would want to know if there's any chance at all of reconciliation with...
They're not divorced yet.
They're not divorced. Well, then I would say, is there any chance of reconciliation there?
Who knows? Well, God does miracles. I mean, how many times have you and I not had individuals who were, you know, not with one another, and God brought them back together?
I think it's kind of hasty to jump into another relationship when the initial marriage has not even been completely broken. That's a little hasty to me. I think.
Oh, I'd say it would be sinful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
no,
sure.
There's no doubt about that. But we're asking now, what do you tell the mother? Pete?
I don't have quite enough details, so I'm very curious what you would say, Tom.
Okay. Here's what I told her.
Get ready.
You go to her Lutheran pastor and explain what is happening, and ask him to do his job of bringing discipline upon her, because she's very open to the fact that she's going to go live with her boyfriend. And such discipline may even lead to excommunication. Now, her son had gone to the pastor, and he said he didn't know what to do. And I think that's kind of ridiculous. He is the pastor of her, and so the reason we do discipline is to bring someone back. So she asked, what if he doesn't do anything? Well, it just so happens that in our structure, we have what's called a circuit counselor. And then you would go to the circuit counselor and bring charges against the pastor for not doing his job. Now, if he can show that discipline hearing would be inappropriate under certain circumstances, then that's fine. But I can't think of any at this point. And then if the circuit counselor won't do his job, you take it to the district president. And although they're not affiliated with the church, we have agreed to walk together as a denomination for the protection of the laity. In fact, I didn't know this for a while, but the laity cannot really bring charges or use our court system within the church except in one circumstance, and that's if they're excommunicated. So they can't bring charges against someone, but they have to get another member of the church. And the only members of the church in the Missouri Synod where we're belonging are churches or pastors or teachers. And so it kind of somewhat restricts the lay person. But, of course, the voters' assembly, which is the body within the church, could bring charges against their own pastor. But we do have a way in which a district president, if he's informed about something, he can then take action against the pastor. And we've had a number of pastors removed from the roles of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod because of unrepentant sin and this sort of thing. So that was my advice to her, because I'm always looking. God never leaves you alone. He always has ducks lined up, so to speak, and you need to get your ducks in order. She doesn't have any power to convince the woman, and she doesn't have any power over that other pastor. She's a member of another church, but she does have the right to go speak to him, ask him to do his job. And if that's not done, she has the right to go to somebody above him to see if he can be persuaded.
Well, we pastors sometimes get weak knees, and so it's good to have encouragement from the laity. The Apostle Peter and Barnabas capitulated on salvation by grace, and Paul had to kind of buoy them up, and so that was good counsel.
Well, one of the biggest problems in this situation is the woman who's going to live with her boyfriend. Her family is one of the more important families in the church.
Ooh,
if you
yes.
get my meaning.
Yes.
Now, why that reaction, Mark? How's that complicated?
Well, because of course the pastor is, he's hesitant to alienate this important family, and could cause a whole uproar in the congregation if the family leaves, and then
you've got
other families that react.
Exactly.
And, a pastor has had to. Yeah, to think about that.
Well, I've had some situations like that, but as yet, I haven't been thrown off a cliff.
At least not that, right?
Yeah, not that. They haven't even threatened.
They've probably thrown something at you. maybe, no, I'm just kidding.
No, they didn't do that either. But Jesus, he went to his own hometown.
That's right.
You know, and mother, brother, sister, stop doing this stuff that you're the Messiah and all this. And, well, I'll tell you who really are my mother and brothers. Those of you who are listening to my word, that really made him feel good, I'm sure. But Jesus just, he had a strong disposition, but he also was able to do it in a way that was loving. You know, he didn't swear at his mother or anything like that, like he did at the Pharisees. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's got some choice words there for them. And then when you look at the Samaritan woman at the well, how kind he is to bring her back into the situation. But these are the kinds of casuistry questions we pastors go over, and I'm always looking for God's way. Let's go back to the phone lines right now. At 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
And we'll talk with Brian. Hi, Brian.
Hi. You know, this word respect and fairness always gets thrown around. But making an argument against someone who wants to go against the teachings of a church, you know, like let's say in case of homosexuality, you have God's judgment, which is that it's an abomination and wrong and you shouldn't be pursued. And then there's the other side that we hear about in the press all the time. So if you respect the judgment of the person who says they want to be a homosexual, then the homosexual has to respect the judgment of God that you're not a part of his church. And isn't that the ultimate fairness?
Yeah. That word respect, I'd be interested in Mark and Pete's view. I just hate the word because it says, well, we should respect the views of other folks in other religions. I don't respect their views because Allah isn't God. I don't respect that. But I'll tolerate that. I think that's a better word to use. You'll tolerate it in the square because under the United States government, everybody doesn't have to be a Christian. So I'm tolerating that. Even though I think it is really horrible that they worship such a false god. How would you, Peter, Mark, respond?
Well, it's hard to respect in morality.
Yes.
It's hard to respect things that flaunt the love of Christ.
In the other article I read from Time magazine, they have gone from 3.3 million members to 1.9 million in 40 years because of this homosexuality issue. That's a huge
Which church
drop.
Body are you talking about?
Episcopalian.
They've gone from, what are those figures again?
3.3 to 1.9.
Yeah, they're destroying all the definition of faith. In the paper today, they have an article about a Mormon who's suing to a federal judge the government's ban on multiple marriages. Saying that's unconstitutional.
Yes.
So here we go, you know.
Oh, yeah. No doubt about it. But guess what the Episcopalian Church brought in? They brought in the former Secretary of State, James Baker, to try and help him figure this out. And you know what he said? What they have now decided is that they're going to allow each priest, in conversation with his parish, to decide whether to bless gay marriages. So they're not going to do it across the board. They're going to let each one. And I'm just waiting for the day when somebody reverses the blessing of gay to not and see how well this lasts. This isn't going to stop the stem at all from the Episcopalian Church just because you give each congregation its own right to decide what the will of God is.
Yeah, the respect of progressive thinking is very short-sighted and very narrow and very limited.
Yeah, I also don't like people who use the word progressive instead of liberal. So, goodbye, Brian.
Good luck.
Okay.
Now, it was a good call.
Of course, I'm only equal. He can take it. He knows what he's doing there. But I don't know. I first heard progressive on Fox News. I said, who are they talking about?
You're right. Progressive is really a positive. It gives a positive
it
connotation.
It absolutely is. Yeah. I mean, who doesn't want to be progressive? These guys are regressive. You know, they're going back to the pits of hell, not to the forward into the dawn of heaven. But it's just wonderful to see when money becomes the issue.
Yes.
And that's what really is the issue when you lose those many.
Bottom line.
How are we going to keep money? And so they just twist the word of God. And then they, at least this Methodist pastor, or United Church of Christ pastor, was honest, saying, we're just going to forget about the Bible and use our experience instead. All right. Peter, when are your services Sunday?
9 a.m. on Sunday and 6 on Saturday.
California, Missouri, the name of the congregation?
St. Paul's Lutheran.
And Mark?
Prince of Peace has services Saturday evening at 5 p.m. and Sunday at 9.
Wonderful. We'll be back, God willing, next week for Ruminations. And so we'll see the rest of you then. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.
On the next Joy, some of the most deeply moving poetry set to some intensely beautiful music by Vaughan Williams. Hearing it is a truly memorable experience. Plus Bach and Mendelssohn, Slavonic and American music too. This is Ron Clem. You won't be disappointed when you join us this week for Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. Twitter appears to be coming back up just in time for the Olympic Games. Our Julie Walker in New York on what some users saw when they tried to access Twitter earlier today.
Twitter is currently down. That was the message users of the social media site saw when they tried to log on. And instead of being able to see the reason for the outage or a deadline for restoration, there was just computer code. The outages were reported for more than an hour in countries all over the world. Twitter acknowledged the problem, saying in a statement, its engineers were currently working to resolve the issue, although it did not go into further detail. It's the second time in just over a month that Twitter has been hit by problems. Julie Walker, New York.
British Prime Minister David Cameron says the Olympic Games